may begin this evening is going to be in Isaiah chapter 53. We're continuing in our series in this great chapter of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, and just reading verse 1 to 3 this evening. I'm also going to read from Philippians as well, and I'm going to mention Philippians later on, God willing, but I want to read from Psalm 131, and then we'll come to Isaiah 53. As you know, whenever we read the Psalms and we read the expression of David or whoever else writes a psalm, and if the psalm is describing obedience of any kind, it is always ultimately prophetically pointing us forward to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And this would be an example of that, and in some respects, and the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ in His life on the earth. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless it to us this evening, both in the reading and in the preaching. A brief prayer, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what we know not, teach us. And what we have not, grant us. And what we are not, make us. For the sake of your Son, through the preaching of your word, by the ministry of your Spirit, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Right at the very heart of the Christian faith, right at the very heart of the hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ, as the men and women of God, is the fundamental truth that as believers we are saved not by a God who simply stands far off at a distance. Right at the heart of the Christian faith is this fundamental truth that we are saved not by a God who stands far off at a distance, or who simply declares forgiveness over our lives from some faraway place, but instead a God who has literally come down from heaven and who has lived as a man in this fallen world, a man who has obeyed the law so as to be our righteousness, a man who has died in our place so as to pay the penalty of our sin. Question 27 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? In other words, what do we mean when we speak of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer, Christ's humiliation consisted of his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. I say all of that this evening because this particular doctrine, what we refer to as the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is his condescension to this world, that is his sufferings both in life and in death, this is clearly one of the major themes, if not the major theme, the major subject of this chapter that we're studying together over these weeks, Isaiah chapter 53. What we have here is like a graphic description of the actual experience of the second person of the Trinity as he came down from heaven, as he took on human flesh, as he suffered in all of the ways that we suffer in life, and yet who in the end suffered in a way that we will never need to suffer, as he experienced the crushing weight of God's justice for our sins. So we're going to take at least the next couple of weeks thinking about this foundational doctrine, the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening I want us to focus specifically on these verses that we read, particularly on verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 53, and what I'm describing as the humiliation of Christ in life. What does Isaiah tell us about the humiliation that was experienced by our Lord Jesus in the manner of his life upon the earth? Four things that Isaiah points us to, and that we should marvel at, that we should be greatly humbled by, that we should be caused to rejoice in and give him thanks and praise. Four things that we notice here. First of all, we notice the lowliness of his birth. It says in verse 2, he grew up before him. That is, Christ grew up before God the Father like a young plant. A better translation there is probably tender plant. He grew up before him like a tender plant, and like a root out of dry ground. Now there's two things concerning the birth of Christ here and his early days of infancy. In the first part of the verse, we're simply being reminded of the weakness and the fragility of his infant humanity. Isaiah is simply telling us here, he is saying that Jesus grew up on the earth. He came forth, as it were, like any other newborn infant or small child. In other words, as one who was delicate and vulnerable and tender and weak. It's amazing, isn't it? The one who is the eternal and almighty and all-powerful Son of God comes into the world as a baby boy, as one who was utterly dependent on the help of others and who was utterly helpless in and of himself. He needed to be fed and clothed.
He needed to be taught how to walk. He needed to be warned and alerted to those things in this world that would have been a danger to his life. That's what Isaiah is saying to us. He grew up like a tender plant. Not only that, but he was, says Isaiah, like a root out of dry ground, or as Alec Matier puts it, he was like a root out of arid soil. Arid soil, dry ground. What does that mean? Well, when you think about arid soil or dry ground or desert lands, the one thing that comes to mind, at least in agricultural terms, is that nobody expects anything very healthy or impressive or fruitful to grow there. A soil that is arid, ground that is dry, does not generally produce a great harvest. It isn't expected to bring forth anything of great worth or significance. And of course, this is precisely what we see being fulfilled later on in the Gospel accounts, is it not? Remember in John chapter 1 how, remember when Philip found Nathanael and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good, can anything of any consequence come out of such ordinary dry ground?" And so if we were to think about the life of our Lord in kind of chronological terms, here we might say is the first example of what we mean when we think about his humiliation, the sheer fragility and the lowliness of his birth and his early days, that he who was eternally self-sufficient should take a position of such weakness and dependence, that the greatest man who ever lived should be raised up in a place associated with the ordinary and the unspectacular. This brings us on to the second thing that Isaiah tells us, which is not only the lowliness, the fragility of his birth and early days, but also very much related to this, the ordinariness of his actual being as a man, that is, in his humanity. Look at what Isaiah says next. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him." We've just had another royal wedding only yesterday, as we were thinking about earlier on with the children this morning. And one of the things that we see at a royal wedding, or indeed whenever there is a significant event involving royalty, particularly involving Her Majesty the Queen, we would have to say that there's always a degree of pomp and ceremony, isn't there? You know, that's not to say, don't misunderstand that, it's not not anti-establishment or royalty in any way. And as we sing earlier, we pray for God's blessing on the royal family, on Harry and Meghan, as they begin married life together. But simply to say that there are certain things that are done at these royal occasions that we would kind of expect to see, but which are designed to, in a sense, project the fact that the Queen and this family, these people, they're just different to the rest of us. The whole thing is designed to convey the fact that this is no ordinary wedding. This is royalty, and so there's expensive jewellery, very fancy vehicles, there's perfectly groomed horses, carriages, more flowers than you've ever seen in your entire life. What is it all designed to convey? It's designed to convey the sense of majesty and grandeur and royalty. The fact that something different, something very special, is taking place. But what is being said here of our Lord Jesus Christ? The one who came down from the place of eternal majesty. The one who came down from the place of eternal glory. Isaiah is saying, there was nothing in his appearance that commended him to this world. And there is nothing of his own majesty or grandeur or superiority on display or being shown off in a sense for the world to see. Instead, he chose to take on all of the ordinariness of any other human being. And if anything, he veiled that majesty and that glory that was rightfully his. As these words of Philippians chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, that is, though he was the God of glory and majesty, yet he did not count equality with God as thing to be grasped. But what did he do? Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And of course, this is precisely one of the reasons why he was rejected by the religious establishment of his day. Indeed, it's one of the reasons why he continues to be rejected so often in our own day. The religious Jews of the first century, they were looking for an earthly kingdom and an earthly king, one who would precisely come with a great deal of pomp and ceremony. John Calvin writes, they were a nation full of avarice and pride, even to the point of thinking that God could not show his mercy towards them except by heaping up for them all the riches of the world and giving them a life full of delight and pomp. That shows us, he says, what kind of a redeemer they were looking for. But do you see? God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, there is actually something here about how we should think about not just our own lives in the sense of the humility, have this mind which is yours and which was in Christ Jesus, the humility to live with a servant-heartedness, but there is something here also about how we should think about the mission of the church in the world. Because just think about what is being said here. There was nothing about his appearance that we should desire him. In other words, it's as if the Lord effectively put to one side, or he had veiled in a sense, anything about himself that might have enabled fallen sinners to come to him for the wrong reasons, or in their own strength. Do you see that? If he had come with a great show of majesty and pomp and prestige, he probably would have been very, very attractive to the fallen men, to the fallen women of this world, that is, to the flesh. But as it was, he came in such a manner that the only way he would become attractive in this world was by the power of his word, his witness, and the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. It's precisely the same thing that we then see later on in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, do you remember how the Apostle Paul describes, in a sense, defends in the context of Corinth and all these super apostles and so on, how he describes his own approach to ministry? And he says to them, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." In other words, I did not come to you with the things which are attractive to this world of sin and carnality. I did not come with the things which are attractive to fallen flesh. No, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men. That is, so that your faith might not rest in the things of this world, but in the power of God. Do you see the pattern? Christ himself establishes the pattern for his church by putting off the majesty and the glory, the things that would entice fallen, sinful, depraved men and women, the things that were rightfully his, he puts them off by assuming all of the ordinariness and the lowliness and the meekness of human life. And what happens next? The apostle follows in the same pattern. He continues in the same vein by preaching in weakness and with much trembling. Why? So that the faith of those who would believe would not rest or be established on the things of a sinful and fallen world, but instead that they would rest and be established by the power of God. This is very important for us in the church of today. This is very, very important for us when we think about the mission of the church. There's always, always a temptation to think that we need to play the world at its own game, that we need to adopt the strategies and the methods and the programs and the thinking of this world. But it's here we see that we're called to march to the beat of a different drum. And we're called to simply a message which is folly in the minds of the unbeliever. And yet in that message is the power of God unto salvation. The third thing that Isaiah tells us is that not only did Christ share in this ordinariness of our own humanity, but in so doing, he shared in our sufferings. He shared in our sufferings. Again in verse 3, we read he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is simply to say that for our Lord Jesus Christ, life on this earth was never a walk in the park. The Lord Jesus is truly God as well as truly man, and was therefore in his deity able to perform all of the powerful works that we would associate with an omnipotent God. And we see that, don't we, in the Gospels. We see these incredible, these miracles and the power of his godness at work, yet at the same time he did not assume, at least not in a constant or continual sense, that godness throughout the course of his life. And he did not waltz through this life like some sort of bionic man or like some kind of superhero, to put it in modern day terms. He didn't coast through life for 30-something years and then suddenly suffer on the cross for the very first time. No, his whole life was one of sorrow and trial as he experienced every pain which is common to man. It means that Jesus would have at certain times become unwell and laid low. We don't know how. Perhaps he would have suffered great physical pain. The different infections that come into the body in a fallen world. He experienced tiredness and the need to rest. He suffered temptation at the hands of Satan, even though he never sinned. He endured spiritual oppression of a kind worse than anything we will ever experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was grief-stricken at the death of Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem as he considered the hard-heartedness of the Jewish people and the judgment that was to come. Friends, what difference does all of that make? Well, it means that we not only have a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ who has delivered us from all of the trials and the miseries and the pains and the toils of this world, at least there is coming a day when he will fully do so. But it means that we have a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ who has actually experienced those trials as one of us. It means that we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Think about that. In every respect, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, not just the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, in the desert, at the beginning of his ministry, but tempted to despair in the face of such constant opposition and wickedness, and yet never despairing. Tempted to perhaps get angry and frustrated when he was laid low and physically weak, and yet never becoming sinfully angry or frustrated. Tempted to immediately destroy those money chambers who were corrupting the things of God and the house of God, the temple of God, and yet never ever going beyond the pure, righteous, self-controlled indignation of his own perfect obedience. So many things experienced by the man Christ Jesus, and all that we might truly know him as our substitute, and all that we might be able to truly say that he was a man of sorrows, familiar with all of our sufferings. What a friend we have in Jesus. This leads us to our final point this evening. First, the lowliness of his birth. Then, the ordinariness of his humanity. Third, his sharings in our sufferings, the sorrows and the pains and the trials which are common to all men. Finally, that he was rejected and hated by the people of this world. We read again in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Not just rejected by men, but despised and rejected by men. Not just one with whom the people disagreed, but one from whom men hide their faces. In other words, they turned the other way when they saw him coming. There's that Jesus coming. Let's cross to the other side of the street, lest we have to even look in his direction. Lest we might have to acknowledge his presence, his existence on the earth. And again, we know this only from the Gospel accounts. How many times do we read, especially in regard to the Pharisees, the religious people of the day, they how they mocked and they ridiculed and they questioned his teaching and how they looked at him with such disdain and with contempt. How often do we read that they tried to get their hands on him and they wanted to trap him. They were desperate to arrest him, but in the providence of God, his time had not yet come. Until finally, they did come. And they got what they wanted. The torture and the murder of the most sincere and honest and loving and righteous man who ever walked the face of this earth. I don't want to go any further this evening into that humiliation in terms of the physicality of it all. We're going to be thinking next time about his death, but just by way of application here, there's really two things that I think we need to understand from this. Well, there's a third. The first one is simply that it should greatly humble us. It should greatly humble us to consider what the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to endure. But as we think about the sufferings of Christ on earth, and particularly his being despised and rejected by men, it's here again we are reminded and we are being warned of what is the normal pattern for all who truly follow him. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Paul said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, that is, all who truly follow him, seek to live by him and are unashamed of all that he has said, will be persecuted. If I can just address you as your pastor this evening for a moment, let me just say that if this has not already happened in your own life, those days will come. Those days will come in varying degrees in different ways. And we may not be executed like in some parts of the world even this evening. But in more subtle ways, there will perhaps be times ahead when churches will be forced to lose their charitable status because they refuse to comply with the societal norms of the day. Ministers who preach on subjects like the sin of homosexuality, the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the evils of Islam, or even the complementarity of biblical manhood and womanhood. There will come a time, if it's not already upon us, when such things will be deemed as simply unacceptable. And what then? What will you do? What will you do? Will you stand in the mould of Christ? Will you stand in the mould of a Christ who is prepared to be rejected and despised by men to the glory of God and for the sake of his truth? Or will you turn around and say, well, the minister or the church or that person was a bit unwise. They were a bit lacking in love. We must know and we must remember that Jesus Christ and the apostles that followed after him were despised, and they were rejected by this world not because they were unkind, not because they were lacking in tolerance, not because they weren't quite as winsome as they might have been, but because the world in all of its sin and rebellion is hardened to the things of God and it cannot discern the things of God. That is why it follows that those who are devoted to God, those who are committed to walking in His ways, will likewise be despised and rejected by many. Friends, do you know what I think is just a remarkable thing for us to take away this evening from all of this? Maybe this is the most important thing that we can remember on this subject, and we'll think about it again next time, God willing, about the humiliation of Christ. It's simply this, that the reason that He was prepared to assume this position of lowliness, to take on the ordinariness of human life, to share in all of our sufferings and all of our toils, and be rejected and despised and hated by men, the reason was why He was prepared to do all of this. Because of an eternal redemptive love for His people, to the glory of God. He did all of this out of an eternal and redemptive love towards the sheep of His pasture, the children of the covenant of His grace. In other words, the next time that you're tempted to question, or you're tempted to doubt the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for you personally, the next time that unbelief kicks in your soul, and you're feeling weak in the faith, and you're doubting and you're questioning the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for your life, before you even get to His death on the cross, which we'll come to next time, simply fix your attention on these verses, Isaiah 53 verses 2 and 3, and see there, understand, think about the experience of His condescension and His life as a man on this earth. Consider why He would do such a thing. That the Son of God, the one who is co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the one who is self-sufficient and glorious and majesty and splendor and authority, that He should choose to leave all of that behind and then live with such lowliness and experience sorrow and suffering and pain and rejection and humiliation. Why? Why? So that you and I could be saved by Him. So that you and I could be reconciled through Him. So that you and I could live with Him in His kingdom throughout all eternity. Amazing. Thanks be to God for His glorious plan of redemption. Thanks be to God for the coming of His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. May His condescension to be a man and to suffer and die in our place, may this be the foundation on which we live. May it cause great rejoicing in each of our hearts in the days to come. Let us pray together. Our Father, our God in heaven, that we love You and we thank You for this great truth that we have been considering this evening. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we marvel at Your coming into this world. We marvel to think that You, who are without sin, perfect in righteousness, glorious, that You should choose to live with such lowliness and meekness and humility and obedience, that you should share in our sufferings, that you should be despised and rejected by men, and that you should do all of this, that in the end, you would die in our place for our sins, and pay that high ransom price that was due to us for our rebellion against Holy God. We marvel, we thank you, we praise you for your grace in the gospel. We pray, our Father, that you would help us individually and collectively as a church to proclaim and to witness to this truth in the course of our daily lives. And we remember at this time, our Father, those known to us who in the present moment are living in unbelief, perhaps some with an intellectual knowledge of the gospel, some perhaps who are ignorant of the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that each and every one would come to hear, to understand, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we commit them to you. Lord, we think of the week ahead, and we thank you that you are sovereign over all of our days. We thank you that all the days ordained for us were written in your book before even one of them came to be. And so once again, we simply commit ourselves to you. And we pray that you would guide us, that you would guard our steps, that you would protect us from evil, and help us to live quiet and godly lives to the glory of your name. For we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.